Can we turn to Luke's Gospel, please? The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Glad to see you all here tonight. If there's any here for the first time, I'm not sure if there is. My eyesight's not so good for a long distance, so. but if there is anyone here for the first time, we're really glad to see you and hope you'll come back again. Mind you, we hope the ones that have been before come back again too. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read, please, from verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a scripture also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Trust that God will bless to each heart his precious word. I titled my subject tonight as The Incredible Journey. The Incredible Journey. You see, this journey that terminated here in Luke chapter 23 actually started way back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus informed the disciples that when they got to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and would be crucified and would rise again the third day. So it started way back in chapter 9. That's very interesting to me because that tells me that 8.5 chapters cover the first 33 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. And the rest of the book, from the middle of chapter 8, or rather chapter 9, until the end of the book, chapter 24, covers the last journey he ever took. The incredible journey. As we go through it from chapter 9 and onward, we have a number of references to the fact that he was on this journey. For example, in chapter 10, we've got an illustration of it. The Lord Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him and wounded him and left him half dead. And there passed by a certain priest that way, and he crossed over the other side and went down the other side. And then a Levite went by, and he passed by on the other side. But then we read these words, But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. So the Lord Jesus is actually using this illustration to speak of why it was he came into the world, why he took that amazing journey, not just from chapter 9 on, but the journey which really started when he left heaven and came down into this world. He was talking about why he took that journey. He took that journey in order that he might be able to meet the sinner, as it were, by the roadside and might be able to save him. So it's an illustration of why he came down from heaven and why he went to the cross. We have a similar illustration in Luke chapter 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find him? And so you've got the shepherd leaving the flock to go after that one sheep that had gone astray. and he would not return home until he had found the sheep. And so that speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus would not go back to heaven, his home, until he had found the sheep that was lost. He'd met the need of the human family. But here in chapter 23 and verse 33, we have journey's end. It ended in the cross. He had predicted this, of course, that he would be betrayed by Judas, although he didn't say Judas at the time, into the hands of the Romans ultimately, and that he would be crucified and rise again the third day. So we have journey's end. Now, there have been lots of incredible journeys in the history of the world. For example, in 1492, Christopher Columbus, if I remember rightly, believed that the world was a sphere, which he was right, of course. And so he decided he was going to prove it by traveling round the world. And so he went off to travel around the world. And when he came to what we call the West Indies, or they used to call the West Indies, he thought he'd come to India. He was wrong, of course. But what he had done is discover the New World. Now, I'm not saying that he was necessarily the first person who ever found the New World, but that was the great event in human history that resulted in the changes that we've seen in this part of the world in which we live. That was a tremendous journey that he took. Then, in 1953, Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay climbed Mount Everest for the first time. No one had ever got to the top of Mount Everest before. That was a tremendous journey, a tremendous mark in human history. I'm thinking of something a little bit smaller than that. On April the 12th, 1980, Terry Fox began the Marathon of Hope in St. John's, Newfoundland. On September the 1st, 1980, he got as far as Thunder Bay, or northeast of Thunder Bay, Ontario. He had to give up after covering 3,339 miles on a peg leg. He had one good leg and one peg leg. He was a victim of cancer, and he was seeking to get money for cancer. He never finished the journey, but he moved a whole nation, and he moved people around the world because of this tremendous journey that he took in order to meet the need of so many people. Interesting, I was home at the time of his funeral. I happened to be outside, and Liz suggested that I came in. She had the radio on. And it was Terry Fox's funeral, and they were singing hymns. Terry Fox had spent some time in a hospital in Victoria, and he had a Christian nurse, and she shared the gospel with Terry, and Terry Fox got saved before he died. So that was a tremendous journey. Then there was Rick Hansen on the 21st of March in 1985. He was the man of motion. He decided he was going to go round the world in a wheelchair. He had a spinal problem because of an accident he had been involved in, and he decided that he was going to try and get charity money for people with spinal problems. So he left Oak Ridge Mall in Vancouver on the 21st of March 1985, and went round the world And on May the 22nd, 1987, he completed the journey in BC Place Stadium. Tremendous journey. But I tell you, not one of these journeys compares in the very least with the journey that was taken by the Lord Jesus. Not so much because of the distance that he covered, but because he took that journey knowing full well what was going to take place at the end of that journey. He knew that they would hate him without a cause, that they would crucify him. And he was willing for that because by his death upon the cross, he was going to provide salvation for a guilty world. Brother David was talking about God's love and how you can't measure it. Some of you have heard me tell the story of a daddy speaking to his little boy. And the little boy said to Daddy, "Daddy, how much do you love me? This much?" Daddy said, "Oh no, son, much more than that." So the excited little boy said, "Daddy, do you love me this much?" "Oh no, son, way, way more than that." So he said, "Daddy, do you love me this much?" And he says, "Yes, son, that's how much I love you. And that's how much God loves you and me. He loves us so very, very much that he gave the very best that he had. He gave his own son, his sinless, holy son, to die as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified as though he was the most wicked of sinners. And there in the darkness of the cross, he endured the wrath of God against sin." Okay. Now, I want to speak first of all about the plan. It was planned before the foundation of the world. Peter says of the Lord Jesus that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. That is, before ever there was a material universe, certainly before ever Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God foresaw everything that would take place. He knew that Adam would fail and that Adam would lead the whole human race into tragedy. He knew that as time progressed, men would depart further and further away from God. And he pre-planned that he would send his son into the world to be the Savior. Secondly, it was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, God spoke to the serpent behind which, of course, was Satan. And he said, "The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel." That is a direct reference to the coming of Christ into the world to be the Redeemer. We were thinking this morning about Abraham offering up Isaac. Genesis chapter 22. I'm convinced that Abraham saw that day what God's plan was. Because when we come into John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day, and he was glad." So Abraham discovered that God was going to give his son as a Savior for the world. We could refer to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. I understand 500 years before the Phoenicians invented the awful form of execution called crucifixion. It was popularized by the Romans. And in Psalm 22, we have a graphic description of death by crucifixion, even to the point where it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And Psalm 22 begins with these words. Listen. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those were the words uttered by the Lord Jesus in the darkness of the cross. And so we have there a promise that God was going to send his Son to be the Savior of the world. We could mention many other places, but for the time's sake, we will forbear. So it was planned before the foundation of the world. It was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It was pursued or engaged in by the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." You see, the work of redemption initially was the Father's. The Father planned it. And right through the Old Testament, God designs all the events of history to bring to this point where he would send his Son into the world. And when Christ came into the world, he continued the work that his Father had begun. But he had come to finish that work. That's when why the Lord Jesus on the cross, after the darkness had receded, could cry with a loud voice, "Finished!" He had satisfied all the claims of God against sin. The Bible says that he had come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to purchase eternal redemption, and he did that on the cross. He satisfied all God's claims against us and made salvation available to you and me. So it was performed, completed by the Lord Jesus on the cross. There was darkness over all the earth from the 6th to the 9th hour. That is 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, our time. That was the most painful part of the crucifixion that the Lord Jesus experienced. Crucifixion was a diabolical form of execution. It would often take days before the person actually died. Their feet were placed on a little platform underneath the feet just so that they could keep themselves up, because every time they slipped, it became almost impossible to breathe. But eventually, out of weakness, their knees would collapse and they would die. Terrible way to die. But the worst part of the cross for Christ was those 3 hours in which he was utterly alone. He was abandoned by God there in the darkness of the cross. Because, you see, the Bible says, "God hath made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That does not mean that our sin was imparted to Christ. What it does mean is our sin was imputed to Christ. That is, it was put to his account. God punished the Son as though he was the sinner, and he died on the behalf of the whole world without exception. And because of his death on the cross and what he endured in those hours of darkness, he has made salvation available to a whole guilty world. One hymn says, "None need perish, all may live, for Christ has died." There's nobody in this room that can't be saved. There's nobody here that has sinned so grievously that God has given up on them. He hasn't given up on you. And he won't give up on you till you have your last breath if you don't trust Christ as your Savior. It was performed by Christ. It was proved by the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, we're told in Romans chapter 4, that he was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised again from the dead because of our justification. What that means is the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead is proof positive that God was absolutely satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Salvation is available to you tonight because Christ paid the price in full. There's a verse that put it this way. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, God never lessened the pain that Christ experienced because he was his son. He paid the price in full. And because he paid the price in full, then you and I can know the forgiveness of our sins. Ever thanked him for that? Have you ever come to an understanding that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just die for everybody. He died for you particularly. Paul got to that point in his life when he could look up by faith at that center cross and could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I hope you can say that tonight. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Tell me, what are you going to do about it? Have you done anything about it? You see, the fact that he died for you on the cross, the fact that he paid the price in full, and made salvation available to the whole human race doesn't mean that the whole human race will be saved. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, few there be that find it. It's not that God has made it difficult to find. It's because people put up the roadblocks. God never put up the roadblocks. You will never get God's salvation until it becomes the number one priority in your life. Till you see that there is nothing so important as getting God's salvation. There was a man living in South Wales. They used to call him Captain something or other. He lived with an aunt who was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And she was always appealing to him to come along to the gospel meeting. And one time he went. He couldn't remember anything that the preacher said, but he could remember the chorus of a hymn. It went like this, come sinner, come. Salvation's free for all. This may be the last time you'll ever hear the call. And those words kept reverberating in his mind. Monday morning, he worked in the docks. Monday morning, he was at the docks. I guess it must have been a break time because he and his companions were sitting around a table playing cards. And as the cards were going around the table, those words came into his mind again. Come, sinner, come. Salvation's free for all. This may be the last time you'll ever hear the call. And they kept reverberating in his mind until he threw down the cards and clambered out of the ship. And as he landed on dry dock, there was a violent explosion behind him, and every one of his companions went out into eternity.
tell you, he was in a hurry to get saved. I think it was when Ben Sutton was having gospel meetings in Treorchy, where I lived at the time. Another brother and I, after the meeting, we walked down to the square. It was called the Stag Square, near where I lived. That's where we would part. He went to the left, I went to the right. But there was a man there whom he knew. And so we took time to share the gospel with him. A week later, that man was dead. Come, sinner, come. Salvation's free for all. This may be the last time you'll ever hear the call.